Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. Please hear God's Word. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As Spencer reminded us, there's evening worship tonight. Andrew will bring a homily, and then there'll be a time of prayer. That begins at 5. Join us for that. This is probably the most well-known passage in Scripture on division in the church. I'd like to give us just a quick map of the text, and then we'll pray. Some see this text as an inclusio. That's a bracketed section of text because Paul begins with the name of Christ, and he ends with the cross of Christ, very much like Paul, to frame everything in Christ and for Christ. And then in verse 10, there are three sames where Paul repeats the word same, 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 same. And the first one gets lost because he takes three Greek words and calls those, the ESV translates those as agree. But what Paul is urging on the Corinthians is that they would say the same things, that they would have the same mind, and they would have the same opinions, which is just a crazy, incredible request given the fact of how these people disagree. I mean, these are people all at odds with each other. And Paul is saying, I want you to think the same way. So it's a long shot. Division in verse 10 is actually the Greek word schism. Literally, schism is a Greek word, which means to rend or to tear like a cloth. And so translation here is kind of a big issue because the word united is actually a Greek word that means to knit together. So there's an image Paul is giving you, and that's the image of something that's been torn being knit together. He wants this thing in Corinth that's been torn to be knit back together. Verse 11, Chloe is probably a Roman freed woman who's engaged in trade. You could think of Lydia in Philippi. She probably travels between Corinth and Ephesus and other places, and her people are probably those who work for her. So Chloe is how Paul, who's in Ephesus writing this letter, Chloe is how Paul gets some of the bad news in this letter, not all of it, but some. And then in verse 12, and after you have these leaders and factions, nobody signs up in the narthex to follow somebody in a church. That's something that happens sort of intuitively. It happens emotionally. We find ourselves on one side or another, and these factions are at least in part connected to baptism. Who baptized whom? Apollos is key here, and I'm going to spend just a second longer on this because this is going to show up in the weeks to come through the end of this chapter and then on into chapter 2. Apollos is key because he has a lot of influence. This is all from Acts 18. He's eloquent. He's capable with the scripture, he's fervent in spirit, and he teaches accurately. And, you know, Paul is not that guy. If you remember, Paul describes how the Corinthians think of him. This is 2 Corinthians 10. He says, speaking of himself, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. That's like the opposite of Apollos. And here's the catch. Apollos is from Alexandria, which is in Egypt, but it's culturally a Greek town and for hundreds of years has been a center of Mediterranean intellectual life in that Greek philosophical intellectual tradition. When Paul says, this is at the end of our text today, when Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He's worried people are captivated by gifted speakers, not by the power of the cross. Paul doesn't have any issues with Apollos. There's nothing personal between them, like Paul and Barnabas. But in coming weeks, I think you're going to hear again, he's worried about people who can't distinguish between the power of the cross and the influence of men, right? People who get those confused. This is deeply troubling to Paul because everything in his life, literally everything, is about Christ and him crucified. That's what matters to Paul. So all that's happening in Corinth, Christ being divided, it's unthinkable to him, and he's committed to doing whatever he can to stop it. Let's pray and we'll dive into this. Father, we pray that you would make our lives just as this brother, whom you gave to us for so many reasons, but one of them being his just crazy and complete devotion to you. We pray that you would make us people who are just deeply moved and influenced and shaped by Christ and him crucified. And we pray that you would do with us and to us whatever is necessary that would be the case, because so much of what our age has come to define as the Christian faith, at least in the West, is almost like a parody of what it means to follow you. We pray that you would teach us what it really means. And use this brother and use this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to open with really the one main point, which I used to always save for the end of sermons, and then I would lose it. And my son once criticized my preaching as slow to develop, so I'm trying to pull everything from the back to the front. One main point, this is in verse 17, is anything in the life of the Lord's church that displaces these two things, the proclamation of the gospel and the power of the cross, anything in the life of the church that displaces those two things is destructive to the body of Christ and the mission of the gospel. No matter how compelling and captivating Apollos was, or Peter or Paul, if people were drawn to them, to men, rather than to Jesus, that attachment was doing damage to Christ, to his bride, and to the gospel. And the struggle with that is human relationships. Everything happening on a horizontal plane is extremely powerful to us. You don't have to have faith to be deeply moved by another person. People are physically present to us. They're imminent. We have relationships that almost immediately have a tremendous emotional force. And so we're easily moved and swayed by connections to people. Jesus loves people, but he's different in this way. He's not swayed by them. He doesn't, you know, from John, he doesn't entrust himself to them. Remember the Pharisees in Mark 12 say he doesn't care about anybody's opinion. Well, that's a compliment they wish they could give to themselves, because just above that in Mark 12, Mark says of the Pharisees, they feared the people. In fact, they feared the people so much that it shaped their decisions, things they did do, things they didn't do. Jesus is not that way, but almost all of us are so concerned about what other people say and do, especially if they say things about us, that we lose the urgency and clarity of what God is saying and doing. It just gets clouded. It just gets covered up by all those other voices that kind of fill our hearts and fill our lives. Paul's so different. Paul's lifelong labor was to make Christ himself the deepest personal attachment and influence in the lives of God's people. Paul's lifelong labor was to make Jesus Christ himself the most powerful attachment and influence in our lives. When he opens verse 10, this is the beginning of the passage this morning, when he opens by saying the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he hopes he's invoking the most powerful name that these people know. But the fact is, he's probably not. There are probably other names more powerful in their lives. I think this is so crucial. If you want to walk with God through the wilderness of this world, and it is a wilderness, you have to begin to engage how powerful is the name of Christ in your life. I mean, really, how powerful, relative to all the other things that shape you and influence you, how powerful is the name of Christ in your life? I'm going to give us just 2 points, which are really looking at this issue from a couple different directions, and then I'll close. Here's the first. When the Corinthians say they're following Paul or Apollos or Cephas, they're actually doing nothing of the kind. When someone who's part of a faction says they're following Paul, and Paul is entirely opposed to factions, that person's not following Paul. That person doesn't get Paul. The person doesn't understand Paul. This is true for followers of the other men also. There's no evidence in the New Testament anywhere that either man would have favored the divisions that have sprung up in Corinth, not Cephas. Cephas is just Aramaic for rock. Petros is Greek for rock. It's the same name, and Paul tends to use them interchangeably for Peter, but it's also true for Apollos and Cephas. Neither man favored any of the divisions that have sprung up in Corinth, and certainly the Lord himself does not favor them. So here's the question. If they're not following these men, then what are they doing? When we follow someone, however loosely or informally, and I think most of the time we latch on to people and it is kind of intuitive and informal, most of the time we're aligning ourselves with somebody who sees the issues the way that we do. It's when we sign up in our hearts to follow someone, it's a way for us to say, I want this view of things to prevail. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, it doesn't matter. The people who signed up with those guys, they've chosen them because they represent a viewpoint that the individuals in that church want to prevail. And here's the subtle thing. Often we're following the person who agrees with us more than we're agreeing with them. That's why we chose them. Factions tend to be emotionally self-serving. They're gratifying to us. We've attached ourselves to that guy who thinks the way that we do. Happens in politics a lot. Especially in this day where in politics, it's so much image-driven. I mean, people always use the example of back in Abraham Lincoln's day, the Lincoln-Douglas debates. They were published in newspapers, and your connection was going to be with relatively deep and profound arguments that you connected with that were seriously engaging the issues of the day before the United States. A lot of the following that happens now, people, this is statistically shown in politics, has to do with the impression that somebody makes on television. If you look at this text, at the very center of it, starting at verse 13, Paul is just trying to kill that whole idea, and he's doing it by attacking himself. He says, was Paul crucified for you? I mean, do you have any grounds for following me? Paul is saying. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's saying, why would you be following anyone other than Jesus Christ? Why would you be following anybody other than Jesus Christ? And if they were following Jesus, they would be denying themselves, because Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, not serving themselves by aligning with that faction, and instead they would be knitting the community back together instead of tearing it apart. So what does that knitting together look like? If we are going to play a role in pulling things back together, what does that look like? That's my second point. And it's about this crazy demand that Paul makes. What Paul asks of the Corinthians seems impossible, which is that they would say the same things, that they would have the same mind, and that they would have the same opinions. I mean, pick the person that you disagree with most over some important issue to you, and imagine Paul saying to you, when we walk out of this room, I want you guys to have the same opinion. I mean, the chances of that happening are extremely slim. Is everybody going to willingly convert to Peter's point of view so they all have the same mind? Should everybody be persuaded by Apollos' eloquence so they think the way he does? Here's what Paul is saying has to happen. This is the only way you can get to this. What Paul is saying is everyone is going to have to give up their way if Christ is going to have his way. Paul is saying, for Christ to have his way, everybody else is going to have to give up their way. Humility, submission to Christ for the sake of his church. You'll never get fiercely competing parties to agree unless all of them carry in their hearts some passion that is greater than those things that divide them. You're never going to get fiercely competing people to agree unless there's some passion in their hearts, everybody's heart, that is far greater than the things that divide them. And that one passion, I mean, here's Paul, that one passion, it has to be Christ and him crucified. That's what holds churches together. We need something more powerful than the things that divide us. For Paul, that's the name of Christ, the gospel of Christ, and the cross of Christ. When churches stay divided or they split, it's usually because of two things. This is my take. You can disagree with it. People allow lesser passions or personal passions, those are probably the same thing, to dominate them. Or second thing, I think this is more common, they've convinced themselves that their passions are identical to the concerns of Jesus Christ. So their passions are completely non-negotiable because they and Jesus think exactly alike. And, you know, just by my saying it that way, I think we all know that's never the case. But subconsciously, I think we do think that way at times. And I want to take a moment on this second one. This is sort of looking at tools for hills to die on. Because church arguments and divisions are so common, there are discernment tools that leaders try to use. I've seen these a couple different ways. Let me give you two ways. Many leaders use the idea of first, second, and third order doctrines or issues. So, you know, how do you decide which hill to die on? Well, is it a first-order thing? Is it a second-order thing? Is it a third-order thing? Let me give you examples of those. A first-order issue would be a matter over which you would have to break fellowship. What would you break fellowship over? Well, somebody who denies the full humanity and deity of Jesus Christ, the authority of Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity, or ethically, somebody wants to keep a leader in office who's practicing adultery or is active in practicing homosexuality or whatever. Second order matters, which would be those you don't have to break fellowship over, but you might not worship in the same church. You could, but you might not. These would be things like the age of baptism and the mode of baptism, views on the ordination of women to certain offices, and so on. I mean, which offices those would be. Third order issues would be those you neither have to break fellowship nor do you have to worship separately. Views on aspects of eschatology, kind of depending on how much, you know, fuel you have to burn on eschatology, or the significance of liturgy or the work of the Holy Spirit in specific ways and so on. So first, second, and third order. Another way that people divide issues that divide churches is four categories: absolutes, convictions, opinions, and questions. Absolutes are core beliefs of the Christian faith. You're kind of back to first order items. Convictions, while not core beliefs, have an impact, significant impact on the health of a church. Opinions are biblically less clear issues that generally are not worth dividing over, and questions are just sort of ongoing, unresolved issues. It's most likely, since Paul names no doctrinal issues concerned with these factions, and Paul's not afraid to name doctrinal issues in this letter, it's most likely, because he names no doctrinal issues, that the matters creating division in Corinth were probably third order or opinions. Maybe they were just questions. For any division in the Church of Jesus Christ, the question is, does God think, does he say in his word, that the issue is worth all the damage that it's causing? In the mind of God, is this thing worth all the damage that it's causing? Was defending Apollos the same as defending the authority of Scripture? Was defending Paul the same as defending the resurrection? If the great passion of our lives is Jesus, then we'll care about the things that he cares about. It'll change us. It'll shape the way that we think. And in one of the last prayers of Jesus' life, in his earthly ministry, he asked the Father to bind us together as one so the world would know who he was. We would be together as one so that the world would know who he was. Let me finish with this. We probably haven't talked about this enough, but in the midst of difficult things, it's easy to forget that there is one being, this is the enemy, there's one being who hates the community of Christ. He hates the unity of believers. He hates the servants of Christ. He hates you and me. He hates you because you follow Christ. Satan loves division. He's the author of it. He loves hatred. He loves resentment. He loves that slow-burning anger. He loves confusion and misunderstanding. He loves the root of bitterness. Our battle has always been against him, not flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul says we resist Satan by standing firm in the faith. Then he defines that. Clinging to Christ, clinging to our righteousness in Christ, right? So formative to our identity. And clinging to the truth of his word. Even more simply, we resist Satan by loving Jesus as fiercely as the enemy hates him. We resist Satan by loving Jesus as fiercely as the enemy hates him. We resist Satan, maybe this is more important at the moment, by loving each other as fiercely as the enemy hates us. I believe it's true that no one in this church desires the outcome that we've arrived at in our own conflict. I suspect almost everyone in this church has somebody they are tempted to be angry or frustrated with. But if we go down that road, we just become the servants of Satan. We just become tools for him to do the work that he loves to do in churches. If we're going to love and follow Jesus Christ, our lives from this point forward need to look like his life. What's that look like? This is Paul writing to the Romans, probably the most important ethical passage in Scripture outside of the Sermon on the Mount. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, and if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you read 1 Corinthians closely, Andrew and Spencer and I are doing that for this series, the Corinthians haven't just lost their ethics. We said last week, a lot of 1 Corinthians is concerned with ethics, not so much theology. They haven't just lost their ethics, they've lost Jesus. That's why Paul is going to come back again and again to Christ and him crucified. He's trying to recenter them. He's trying to bring them back to the one focus of their lives. Let's pray and work and give our hearts to making sure we don't lose Jesus. As for Paul and Apollos and Cephas, Thomas A. Kempis said this, "Man is soon changed and easily falls away, but Christ abides forever and stands strongly with you to the end. No great trust is to be put in man who is mortal and frail, though he be greatly profitable to you and much loved, nor is any great grief to be taken if he sometimes turns against you. Men often turn, as the wind does. Put your full trust, therefore, in God alone. Let him be your love and your fear above all things. He will answer for you and will do for you in all things that shall be most needful and most expedient for you. Here you have no place of long abiding, for wherever you have come to on this earth, you are but a stranger and a pilgrim, and never will find perfect rest until you are fully joined to God in glory." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we will sing this in just a moment, but we pray that you would take our lives and let them be consecrated to thee. Take us and consecrate us. We pray that you would show us what it is to follow you truly. So take away from us our misconceptions and misunderstandings of what that is, and teach us gently all those things you would have us keep. Work this in us, Father. We pray this would be a place where you are genuinely glorified, not according to how we think that looks, but according to how you think that looks. Work that here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The proof of Christ's love for you is here at this cross and also at this table, his broken body and his shed blood. If you ever have any questions about whether or not Jesus gave himself for you fully and intentionally, the answers are here at this table. He did. He calls us, this is the great turning point in the book of Romans, after 11 chapters of theology, it changes to ethics. How do you live that theology out? And the first thing Paul says is to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. So we do what Jesus did. He gave his life, laid his life down for us. Now we offer our lives. The difference is he gives his life for us out of his own love and his own strength. We depend entirely on his strength to turn and to love him as he loved us, to give ourselves as a sacrifice. We come to this table for that. We go to prayer for that. We go to his word for that. We go to worship for that. But this morning we take these elements, these means of grace, as strength to offer ourselves for him in the same way that he gave himself for us. Let's pray and thank him for it. Lord Jesus, we do pray you would work this in us. Here in this moment in this culture, we're a culture that's trying to figure out what the good life looks like. It's almost like it's always almost within grasp, but never quite. Show us again, Lord, that the good life is a life laid down for Jesus Christ. Show us again that the good life is to be a living sacrifice, to offer ourselves fully and entirely to you. We pray that you would give us all love, all grace, all strength in order to accomplish that. We ask that we would find some of that this morning at this table. We praise you for your goodness to us and ask now in thanks that you would give us all that's necessary for what you've called us to. We love you, Lord. Shape us and show us what that life of loving you looks like now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.